The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening the two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, critical of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in the word of truth this evening in Genesis 25, where we're in the analysis of verses 19 through 26. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you have filling the God of the Holy Spirit. You're in the gap situation in order to ascertain and understand the content of Scripture clearly, precisely as God has so intended, and not distorted by the sin nature. In this way, we're able to truly approach this supernatural book, and through supernatural power, albeit logical and concise regards to its application and exercise, we are able to know what God's plan is for our lives, to separate ourselves from the thinking of the world and to apply the divine viewpoint of our life otherwise. And that is a boast that we can righteously uphold if we hang in there with it, is that we know and understand God and His plan for our lives. So with that in mind, to make our time count once again, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask you bless us in taking these principles, applying it in our own lives, and walking away in application regards to Bible doctrine, fulfilling our faith too, correctly and accurately before you and acting with honor, all via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in this next section of Genesis 25, 19 through 26. We have the recording of the birth of Isaac's twin boys, none other than Esau and Jacob, rereading the verses. Now these are, verse 19, the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. Almost seems redundant. 20, and then Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. Verse 21, and Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife. The reason why, because she was barren, unable to have children, or not having any children. And the Lord answered him, responded to him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And verse 22, but the children struggled together within her. That was an intense struggle. That word, ratzatz in the Hebrew, means to crush, to oppress, used in other areas. And she said, if it is so, why am I like this or this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Verse 23, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. In verse 24, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Verse 25, now the first came forth red, the firstborn, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Verse 26, and afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 6 years old when she, that being Rebekah, gave birth to them. So just pick up point one. Another section break here in Genesis is indicated with our noun generations in the Hebrew, toledah, as we have dealt with that term, understanding it being a lifespan of an individual originating at a point of birth and ending, obviously, terminus ad quo, upon death, or for some, the rapture. See point two, see Genesis 2, 4, 5, 1, 6, 9, 10, 1, confer verse 32, 11, 10, 27, chapter 25, 12 through 13, previous before us for like formula. The term tends to break up this book, this particular book, into its designated sections isagogically. So three, the generations of Isaac begins here with verse 19, and his narrative concerning him ends Genesis 35, verse 29. So several chapters. So four, the final genealogical breaks we'll see in Genesis will be concerning Esau in Genesis 36, 1 and verse 9, then Jacob, Genesis 37, 2. That brings Genesis to conclusion, with one of Jacob being the final section. So five, the term generations here in the plural concerning Isaac means himself here, obviously contextually, and offspring, introduced now in our verses, the twin brothers Esau and Jacob. Six, these are only two children of Isaac recorded in the scripture, though some conjecture otherwise. There are those who want to propose, or do propose, that he also had daughters, maybe other children, concubines, but whatever you want to use, you need to have documentation, and there is no documentation for any other children. So this is kind of unique, simply two children in a family of generations that generally had fairly large number of children. Number in large families in that regards. So however you slice and dice it, these are only two, Esau and Jacob, that are attributed to Isaac in the scriptures. So seven, now these three generations, the generations in the plural, are here grouped together as their lives parallel one another in the text. Throughout the text, you see their lives lived alongside one another, events occurring, obviously addressing particular ones, but more or less grouped together. So eight, that Isaac lived to be 180 years old. He outlived his old man, Abraham, by 5 years. Genesis 35:28. And the twins were born when he was 60 years old. That's verse 26 of our chapter. It tells us that. He then, Isaac, lived 120 years alongside his sons Jacob, who lived 147 years. Another 47 years passed him. Then Esau, we have no record of his death in the Bible, but we do know he was alive at Isaac's death. Chapter 35, verse 29, ending the section, tells us that, as he had a hand with Jacob in burying Isaac. So nine, during the period of Isaac's history, now through chapter 35, he fades into the background after chapter 27. So, the remainder of this chapter 26 and getting into chapter 27 and 28, Jacob then assumes center stage as kind of Isaac kind of fades in the narrative. But yet, it's still the chapter, the section still revolves around Isaac as he is the subject, as Abraham was, ending his section in that regard. So 10, what we can draw from that is, therefore the term generations in verse 19 highlights the generations in heir to the line of Christ in contrast to others. The majority of the narrative text in the chapters goes from Isaac then to Jacob, with just simple mentions of Esau generally during that time as a second player. So it is the line of Christ that is emphasized in the presentation of the main characters in the text. 11, now this is further suggested in the redundant emphasis concerning Isaac here as a state of being the son of Abraham, Abraham's son. Then the Hebrew duplicates, if you will, Abraham became the father of Isaac regarding being the son of Abraham in other terms, as Abraham being his father, obviously. So 12, the double emphasis here on Abraham reminds the reader of the miraculous circumstances surrounding Isaac's birth to perpetuate the line of Messiah. And all that occurred, bringing him to the point and God fulfilling that promise that Abraham would bear from his own seed and with his wife Sarah, no other, the promised heir. And then all that, obviously, it was part of that as this occurred when both were, at that point in time in their age, 99 and 100 years respectively, both sexually dead, beyond childbearing in normal circumstances. So, 13, the miracle birth with Abraham to Isaac reflects upon God ensuring the covenant promise of heir, recalling his omnipotence, reversing sexual death. God flexes his power, and he can take things, and in nature, he can reverse them. He controls the weather. He controls health. He controls one's well-being, one's life otherwise. He controls history. And at any given point in time, God is free to come in and intervene on behalf of men in terms of blessing or even cursing, flexing his omnipotence, making things that are essentially impossible possible. So we are never to hold God aloof in regards to looking for answers to prayers just because circumstances, situations may otherwise present something that normally would not be possible if the things continue to carry on as they so stand otherwise. And so it was for Sarah and Abraham in regards to their sexual capabilities of having a child. And when God flexes his omnipotence, understand it does not tax God in any way. He created the entire universe, if you will, through this simplicity of exerting simply his word by speaking it, something out of nothing. Those things, that aspect of physics and science that eludes the physicists today, people in the science world, in regards to how this world came into existence. You know, they want to color it under certain things such as the Big Bang and things of this nature. But they recognize it must have come from somewhere. Well, when God created, he didn't break a sweat. He wasn't there all out of breath after he created the world. And so, obviously, his power essentially is unlimited. And this is why we, in part, serve this God, because he has power that is not attributed to any other type of God, little God, elsewhere in regards to history, being all-powerful. And so he exercises his omnipotence. He takes a physical circumstance that is in one way, and he does what is necessary to bring about the health for it to be another way, on a positive side, for them to be able to conceive children. And it wasn't just a temporary fix. Otherwise, as we know, that Abraham went on and continued to have children even beyond age 100 later on with his wife after Sarah. So, 14, now this action of God addressed the physical concerns of producing an heir. Physically, obviously, they must be able to bear a child, to conceive, and bring together the chromosomes and DNA necessary to create a fetus and newborn. So this addressed the physical concerns of producing an heir. 15, yet this was only part of the equation in this miracle birth, as God further needed to ensure that positive volition was in place to spiritually represent the line of Christ. The promise was to hand down the promises of the covenant to his heir, and that he would be blessed along with Abraham, along the same lines. Well, that means he must be one of similar volitional makeup in obedience to God. So therefore, God had to produce in regards to his creation, a soul that he would otherwise know would be positive. God still creates. He creates souls. He creates souls every time a child is born into this world. So this is made possible, point 16. He does so per his attribute of foreknowledge, that is his omniscience, a subcategory of his omniscience, that he knows all things and therefore is able to correctly see into the future perfectly. And that, coupled with the doctrine of election, recognizing that God, in his foreknowledge, in his omniscience, that he is able to know who would be positive, who's negative in this world, etc., is then able in eternity past, along with that knowledge that he's exercised in eternity past, to go ahead and develop and create a plan and choose those who would be benefactors in regards to his plan. And whom he chose to be benefactors were those who he foreknew would be positive. We have a doctrine of election and calling that addresses this very principle. So a couple of supernatural things occurred. One that was seen, obviously tangible, that is that their sexual death was reversed. But there was another miracle that occurred. And that was God ensured that positive volition was going to be put into the soul of that newborn baby son when he was born. It doesn't mean that he caused that soul to be positive. That's where you've got to understand the doctrine of election. He just simply knew that it would be. And was able then to perfectly anticipate. All right, this is the line, the lineage of DNA and family that we've got to follow here in order for the line of Messiah to continue on according to my plan. And Nehemiah 9:7 tells us that God chose Abraham. That refers back contextually to the salvation adjustment to justice. God knew that he would be a believer and be positive. And then he obviously declared openly that Isaac would be the heir and would be the recipient of the covenant promises in that vein. And therefore, in no uncertain terms, he is stating he chose Isaac. See, Abraham's and Sarah's son. So to put all these things together, to see the theology, the doctrine, the principles, mechanics that occurs, is what makes the Bible real and enlightening in how life works and how these things are possible. So 17, God chose and proclaimed the heirs of the covenant based on what he knew they would be in their souls, i.e. positive. God knew in eternity past that each one of us, and I'm assuming that, and safely, we're going to be believers. And we're going to be positive to the Bible doctrine to whatever degree we are going to be. And this enables him to, as I stated, create and develop a plan that he's able to take every contingency, knowing where every positive soul is going to be, where they're going to exist, and what body, and all the other aspects, when in history. And to develop this unbelievable creation and historical event of creation and restoration. And then take it into all eternity perfectly, without failure. And again, it brings about the aspect of the historical recordings found in the Bible. They obviously are perfect. The whole Bible is perfect. There is only apparent contradiction. No real contradiction. So God chose and proclaimed the heirs of the covenant, which most conservative interpreters contend that all these were at the very least believers, if not positive faith too. And he knew And hence we see as the plan circles or focuses in on certain individuals that is for a purpose and readily available for God to implement in regards to revelation to us to know and learn about His plan, etc. So He chose to proclaim the heirs of the covenant based on what He knew they would be in their souls. 18, it is election of positive volition. It is that principle, the invisible, if you will, miracle that occurred. One that could only be ascertained through doctrine. It is election of the positive volition that now underwrites the circumstances involving the birth of the twins, separating the generations of negative from positive volition. Other scriptures that are implemented in regards to this particular scenario and these two men, Esau and Jacob, makes it very clear, first and foremost, Esau remained an unbeliever. Jacob was a believer, obviously. We know he was the next in line patriarch to carry on the covenant in that regards. And the language is very strong in the New Testament as well as Old Testament that God hated Esau and He loved Jacob. And He did this even before they were born. Well, how do you remedy that? How do you harmonize that? Well, you harmonize it by recognizing that God has foreknowledge. And again, obviously, there are the fundies out there and others that will appeal to those verses and say, as well as others, like John the Baptist in the womb of his mother, Elizabeth, etc. But anyway, saying that a fetus has a soul. And you have all this screwball stuff going on out there theologically in regards to the Christian world regarding abortion, etc., being murder. Whatever else it is, the Scriptures does not teach that it's murder. A fetus is simply a living organism. And it is dependent upon its existence based on the support, the physical support of its mother. Hence, that's why they have an umbilical cord. It's a long straw so that they can nourish themselves on the fetus as they develop. And it is only when they come out of that womb and they're separated from their mother's body, it is that point in time when the soul is implanted into the body of the newborn. It is interfaced in regards to the higher brainstem of the physical body by God. He creates that soul, and the baby's born. And if the baby breathes, that baby has life on its own. That's why old-time doctors pick him up and smack him on the butt. Is anybody in there? Is a soul there? So that clears the air. That gives you the doctrinal, the divine viewpoint regarding these subjects that everybody else gets so emotionally wrapped up in and become crazy over in regards to their otherwise witness to the world, supposedly as Christians, of what a true witness should be. Then you have other idiots that obviously cabbage onto this stuff. They don't even have to be believers. And get on the bandwagon. There's other doctrine that backs and supports this. We've been through this. We know this. But for anybody that's listened to this tape and don't know, now you do. See. And if that rubs you the wrong way, those listening to tapes, etc., and not heard sound doctrine, you're not willing to get up and study these things out and see the doctrines, and you want to move on, well, so be it. Move on. If doctrine offends you, let it offend you. We do not hold back, and we're not embarrassed regardless of what the plan of God teaches. I don't care if it goes against the President of the United States' human viewpoint or anybody else's. That's the way it is. So, this is going to be a fun class. We have this principle that is being applied in regards to election and God's foreknowledge. Now, we are seeing the circumstances that evolved that brought about what is otherwise described in regards to his birth in the New Testament and otherwise of God choosing Jacob over Esau. And it is the defining factor of why, in spite of whatever Jacob and his mother did in regards to getting the birthright on their side, as to why God permitted that, and he otherwise endorsed it as being legitimate. And that is because Esau failed to believe. When it came to his birthright, he flipped God off. He despised it. He held it in contempt. And that birthright was everything. See? So, it is a doctrine of foreknowledge and election that explains then the whole situation. And this is what the language is designed to unfold for us. To look back at the Abraham and Sarah's birth of Isaac by Abraham and Sarah. Now look at this scenario of birth. Is there any miraculous thing that is occurring here? Yeah. God is making a very important decision in regards to this birth. And the very process of the birth imitates the whole situation of God's choosing. So, 19. Fun. 19, it teaches that God's insight of omniscience from eternity past precedes physical realities, enabling perfect fulfillment of his plan. So, whatever test we're facing, whatever else is going on in our life, that God knew from eternity past the very circumstances set before us. And he knows exactly what everybody is in terms of their volitional status, their spiritual status, and otherwise. He knows all circumstances and situations. And God is not making any mistakes anywhere. Everything he does, I guarantee you, is designed ultimately to bring the glorification about in regards to those whom he knows are be positive to his plan, both salvation phase one and then in addition salvation phase two. It is to bring out the best. God does that. That is one way he intercedes with the human race. While he does not cause anyone, they have their own free will to choose for or against him. He is free to intercede in circumstances and situations and in orchestrating his plan in order to bring about the best circumstances and situations for individuals that he knows to be positive to express that positive volition at a maximum degree. That's his love for us. He's going to do what he needs to do in our life for us to be as positive as we possibly will choose to do on our own to be. If that makes sense to you. Thank God for that. Because there's a lot of times in my life I know I don't have the motivation. And that's when I get my butt kicked. See? So God knows these things. And now we see a circumstance, a situation, and a birth along the lines of the Abrahamic covenant that he exercises this power, this ability of omniscience, and that portion of his plan to maintain and sustain the covenant according to his sovereign will, what he wants and determines to be, and that is positive volition is that which carries on the tradition of the covenant heritage in this respect. And obviously, it breaks down all the way across the board in regards to the covenant promises, whether directly related, ancestrally, physically, or not. And spiritually remains the same. So it's just that it's that kind of doctrine that you know it's right because it fits everything concerning what we know about the covenant and who it affects and impacts. All right. 20. That's where we pick up. Now the chronological marker of Isaac's generation here, as he is the primary generation. In view the chronological marker for him is his marriage to Rebekah in verse 20, when he was 40 years old, Ba'im Shana. So his generation started 40 years prior to his marriage when he was born. So the marker for the generation is there for a reason, and that is because it is from this point onward that the author wants to focus in regards to the events of that generation. This event in his life here is designed to note the transition of responsibility to carry forth the promises of the covenant for the generation of Abraham to Isaac. Per the doctrine of circumcision, it is responsibility, the positive authority of the household, to pass down the torch of doctrine onto his own descendants and those he's responsible for. And that torch has been handed down to Isaac. So the notation of his marriage is a perfect place to chronologically mark his generation. Because now, if you will, it's in his hands of carrying on and being the representative and witness as a recipient of the covenant in terms of the lineage of Messiah and otherwise without regards. 22, once Isaac acquired a wife, the responsibility to produce the next covenant heir is in his court. He's married. All right, now what? Well, you need to have a kid. You got to carry on the promise. You must have an heir. You must have a male heir. See. So that kind of looks, if you will, at a formal transition of Abraham handing a torch to Isaac once he's married. Okay, and that was one of the last acts that we see Abraham applying, and that was to ensure that Isaac had a bride. See, before all this. So that's what is logical and makes sense of what's being shown here. And now he's married. Abraham can't come in, and his dad's not going to come in and produce his heir for him. Can't. That'd be weird anyway. 23. Now at age 40 for Isaac, we date it 1806 B.C., that would make Abraham being 140 at Isaac's wedding. The fact that Abraham was 100 years old, as we know, when Isaac was born. So he was 140 when Isaac got married. So 24, now verse 20, features the historical details of lineage concerning his, that being Isaac's, wife Rebekah, as, quote, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, Bethuel ha Arami, men Aram Padam, Akoth Laban ha Arami. So 25, the truncated family history for Rebekah features Rebekah's father, brother, their homeland, and ethnic identity. Their homeland being Padan Aram, their ethnic identity being Aramean. So you have father, brother, homeland, and ethnic identity. 26, now the mention of Laban prepares the reader for the time when Jacob meets Rachel and will be employed by Laban, picking up in Genesis 29 through 31. Chapters 29 through 31. So, it's like a person in the part, in the play, comes in and is momentarily seen in the picture, introduced, because he's going to have another major role to play later on. Now the location of Padan Aram as a place only occurs in Genesis. here, Genesis 25:20. It'll be mentioned again in Genesis 28:2, 5, 6, and 7. Also chapter 31:18, 33:18, chapter 35:9-26, and then chapter 46:15. Otherwise, you don't find this location anywhere else in the Old Testament. 28 is located somewhere in northern Mesopotamia. And the notes region around the northern Syria city of Haran or Haran. Of Abraham's family. His brother. So they continue to reside in the, if you will, by all indications, remain in close proximity where Abraham stopped with his father. God had to kill his dad first. Abraham moved on. The rest of the family, they hung around the general vicinity. Now the Aramaean connection to Jacob's experience here in his relationship by marriage is noted in Deuteronomy 26:5. Regards to the exodus or the conquest, taking over the land, they are to recall certain aspects of their history, which obviously involves God, Yahweh's intervention on their behalf, and they are to make an offering to God in celebration and recognition of Him blessing them as such. It's called the first fruits, offering to the first fruits. And verse 3, and you shall go to the priest who is in the office at that time, say to him, I declare this day to the Lord, Yahweh my God, Elohim, that I have entered the land which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Verse 4, then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it before the altar of the Lord your God. Symbolic thanksgiving. An offering which looks to blessing the whole thing of the covenant reflects upon a maximum blessing. And you shall answer and say, verse 5, say before the Lord your God. And this is what they repeat. My father was a wandering Aramean. Remember where you came from. Remember what it was like before you came under God's good grace of blessing. And part of His special institution of national identity and and race otherwise. My father was a wandering Aramean. And he went down to Egypt. So that tells you the genetics, the race of Abraham and his family before God turned him into a Hebrew or a Jew, Aramean. Obviously his brothers, etc., are all part of that. And Sarah would be closely connected also. And sojourned there, few in number, but there he became a great, mighty, and populous nation. That is looks back directly back. Truly to extends to Jacob in his lineage, stemming back to Abraham, is how that's supposed to be viewed in that regards. So their ancestry, the Jews' ancestry, comes from the Aramaean line. 30, they are regarded as those from whom we have the Aramaic language. Aramaic language is a close relative to the Hebrew language. Now, there are those that contend that Aramaic existed before the Hebrew. I disagree. Aramaic came about in deviations in regards to number one, the Tower of Babel, God confusing languages, then deviations from the line of Christ otherwise after the fact. Daniel is written in Aramaic, and then you have Arabic. It's not anything you write with. It's a language. So Aramaean is where the Aramaic language comes from, and it shows you truly just how close relationship much of the Aramaic looks like Hebrew. But there's, just as there's differences in dialects in the English, there is in regards to the Hebrew language. All right, so that gives us the truncated history from which all this now stems in relationship to. They were Gentiles, basically. And God changed them. 31 and verse 21 now, we find that as with Sarah, Isaac's mom, Abraham's wife, Rebekah was barren, our term, akar, to be barren, without child. Unable to conceive or not conceive. But here's the inability. 32. Now, as Isaac was 60 before the twins were born, means the couple had been married 20 years and no offspring to show for it. You know, the later verse, that he was 60, the final verse. He was 60 years old when Rebecca gave birth to the twins. And he was married when he was 40, so that means 20 years she remained without child. They both were childless. So 33, a test of faith and trust in God for provision remains a theme in the covenant line. It should not be wholly unexpected. One might think, well, that's kind of a coincidence. Sarah was barren. Now they're getting the test of being barren. It's not uncommon for children who follow their parents' footsteps to face the same kind of test their parents face. So here we have this situation. So there's a lot of similarities that parallel their lives in that respect. And this is one of them. And again, it's all to evidence of the positive volition that God foreknew Isaac had and Rebekah, putting them together, the right man, right woman, to carry on the messianic line. The covenant promises. And just because their parents was positive doesn't mean they were a shoe-in for themselves. See? Just because somebody else has their act together you're close to doesn't make you anything special before God. Understand that. It doesn't give you, if you will, an edge above anybody else. You still got to perform for yourself. Nobody is going to claim responsibility for your divine good production in your life, apart from, obviously, the communication, the doctrine, things of that nature, understand? But the actual SG3 that you're going to get, they're going to come from your applications, not from your parents, not from your friends, not from your pastor or your deacons. It's going to come from you. So, obviously, God's going to test each and every one of us individually according to our niches that He has designed for us to evidence whether or not we had the kind of positive volition that we're studying now in regards to Abraham and now Isaac and Rebekah and those that will follow. So, it remains a theme in the covenant line. As it will be in regards to all who are recipients of the covenant, both racially and spiritually. 34, now Isaac here takes the initiative and prays to Yahweh on behalf of his wife. on behalf of his wife is Lamed Nakach Ishasha in the Hebrew. So Isaac, as he's been presented thus far, has been at least viewed as the passive member of the male gender of the family. And now we see, although he tends to be more passive in his approach to things, that now he has an issue. It doesn't mean that he laid back and let everybody else do their thing. He takes the initiative. His wife's barren. He recognizes. He's been taught. He knows. It's up to us to carry on this line. We've got to have a kid. See. So Isaac here, the fact that Rebekah was barren, Isaac takes initiative. He prays to Yahweh in an intercessory way. And that's point 35, the verb prayed in the Hebrew, athar. Is the term for intercession in the Hebrew. 36, the same verb, then in the passive stem, is used in Yahweh's response, translated, answered him, is simply athar lamed. Prayed in a passive way on his behalf, basically. Yahweh. This is the way he's pictured. And what it means is literally Yahweh appeased him through the outside intervention and answering a prayer by God. His prayer was appeased. It was answered in a positive way. 37. Now this verb is used of Moses entreating Yahweh to remove the plagues over Egypt. As he told Pharaoh, tell Pharaoh, now this is what's going to happen, because you're an idiot. These plagues, and Pharaoh gets a belly full of it, and he comes running back. Oh, tell God to call off the dog. Well, this term is used in that intervention. Exodus 8, 4, 5, in that chapter, as example. The plague of the frogs, so the frogs will come up on you, verse 4, and your people and all your servants. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the streams and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then the Lord did so, and there came great swarms of insects into the house of Pharaoh and the house of servants, and land is laid waste because of the swarms of insects of all the land of Egypt. 25 and 26. And Pharaoh called for Moses, and Aaron said, go sacrifice to your God within the land. And Moses said, it is not right to do so, for we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God what is an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice what is an abomination to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not then stone us? Pharaoh says, then that gives you the background, then make supplication to Yahweh, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hell, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Supplication is our term, pray. 10, 17, and 18. Therefore, please forgive my sin only this once, and make supplication to the Lord your God. Pharaoh speaking to Moses and Aaron, that he would only remove this death from me. And he went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. It's our term. Chapter 8 gives you the indications of the plagues, etc. And then our term used otherwise. So 38, it has the idea, this term, as it's used in these contexts. It has the idea of an adjusted believer praying for another with confidence that it is God's will to respond favorably, just as He does in our verses, as it states, and his wife conceived. So that's the idea behind this verb. The individual prays, Moses fully expected God to call off the dogs when he made supplication, when he prayed in regards to the disease, the plagues. His wife conceived as well, Hara Ishisha. For Matthew 21:22. Christ Jesus, all things you ask in prayer, believing you shall receive. The exhortation in regards to prayer. To pray with confidence. Mark 11:24. Obviously, that is to be taken within the context of your prayer being a righteous prayer and doctrinally in line as we understand that. And then in Mark also 11:4, this is a comparison to praying with expectation of a positive response. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted to you. So, with doctrine, it teaches us to have confidence in our approach to God, as we may apply prayer either in petition or intercession, in regards to our lives and others. And with doctrine, it gives you confidence in expectation of the prayer to be answered. And here we have this confidence being exuded by Isaac when he prays to God concerning Rebekah. He knows, and see, this is where the doctrine comes into play. He knows that God's got to do something because they must bear a male son to be the next heir. So it's like going in with one of those prayers, and the doctrine is just so blatantly clear. Okay, I'll pray about this. You know it's going to be answered. See. Now there is nothing to inform us as to when or how long Isaac was so engaged in prayer, only that he did, and God answered. So a lot is left to be revealed in regards to this prayer. Only that he prayed and God answered. That's all we're told. And then we have, obviously, the nuance of the prayer and what it means in fashion of the believer praying in this regards that we've gone over. So, 40, we should not assume from verse 21 here that Rebekah had not prayed herself or that God disregarded her prayers. This is not what's being taught here. That somehow Isaac had to step in because God wouldn't listen to Rebekah. Like nobody's been praying. Yeah, they have. Come on. What's going on here? What is the being revealed in regards to this statement of prayer? 41, the prayer is a subtle notation to inform the reader that Isaac was very much aware of the covenant promise of heir and that he approached God in faith that he would respond at the right time. God, we need to have a son. My wife's barren. She can't have children. I need your help. And this all according to your divine will and timing. And that's why there's no other details concerning this prayer. Because he went into it knowing the doctrine. It's unnecessary to expand upon the situation. It's obvious. They need a kid to carry on the covenant promises. 42, verse 20. This is what I see in this thing. Verse 20 is designed to be an abridged assessment of Isaac's positive volition aligned with the covenant. It is a terse, but yet fully explained, if you will, assessment, critique, in regards to the kind of person Isaac was. It's said in such the shortest terms, only by filling in with doctrine for the rest of it can you understand truly what is being proclaimed by our author here. Isaac was positive to doctrine. He knows when to pray. He knows what to pray. See. And the fact that God answered him, bam, you know, like that. I mean, this is the way it's presented in the Hebrew. Obviously, it didn't happen obviously that quick physically. But in the Hebrew, he prayed, and God appeased him. That is a fantastic statement. God was for him and Rebekah in that sense. So this one little aspect reveals so much contextually. Otherwise, you don't have a lot said about Isaac apart from his part in the sacrifice thing with his father Abraham previously. But Isaac's no spiritual doofus in regards to his own life. He's not passive. He was positive to doctrine. And he was aggressive as necessary to implement doctrine as necessary. And this prayer reflects this, that he was in tune and in touch with God along these lines. And part of the reason is point 43. This is a setup contrast to Isaac's weakness of the flesh, otherwise showing favoritism to Esau. As we go on, we go from the birth, then we get in to the lives of Esau and Jacob, and a rift appears in regards to the family. And Isaac loves Esau. Rebekah, after the promise has already been related, loves Jacob. And it shows a maladjustment on Isaac's part in regards to God's plan and his sibling or his children's lives otherwise. And it shows energy of the flesh on his part. This prayer is designed to soften our approach in regards to that. It's not because he was negative to doctrine or reversionist. He was simply under incidental failings in regards to his STA. He was still positive to doctrine. I mean, you got to, without doing this word for word and verse by verse, you go through the Old Testament and you see these lives laid out as they're laid out. You're going, oh, you're scratching your head. Well, Isaac was an idiot. No, he wasn't. He just had weakness of flesh like anybody else in life. He had an STA. He let his emotions rule over the doctrine and his souls otherwise. So all this is designed to prepare us as we continue to get into the text and the genealogy of Isaac to first and foremost let us know, no, he's positive to doctrine, but just because he's positive doesn't mean he's perfect. See, that's the idea. All right. I've bored you enough with that, I guess. We'll pick this up Thursday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to lighten us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I was being facetious when I said bored. I'm not critiquing anybody. I'm surprised there wasn't more people asleep, but anyway.